All right, as we get going today, I want to give a quick shout out to Diane from Phoenix and Janet from the greater Seattle area. These are two people that I've become aware of that have been listening online that I've never had the privilege of meeting you, but I hope one day I will get to meet you, and I'm just excited that God is using our website and our platform to reach people that we didn't even know we would be reaching, but that's really cool. And so welcome to you ladies and to our virtual community, so to speak, and I hope to be able to meet you sometime. Also, kids, if you want to take notes today, we'll do another prize day. And so any notes that you write up and then send me in an email, I will get a prize to you by the end of this next week. And so make sure you're taking notes if you want to be a part of that. As a reminder, we've been going through a series in Acts. And Acts is mostly about the spread of the gospel, how the gospel started in Jerusalem and really began to spread very quickly in Jerusalem, but then it started going out even further than that into Judea and Samaria. We saw that last week. We saw how it really started to sneak out with the Ethiopian into the outer regions. But today and the next week as well, we're going to see how it really takes hold in the outer regions, or what Jesus called the ends of the earth, and how it really starts to explode outward. And so we're going to be looking at Saul's origin story, so to speak. Every superhero needs an origin story, and Saul, as far as Christians are concerned, is one of the greatest superheroes of all times, as he took the gospel further and faster than anybody else as a missionary. And so we're going to see his story today, his origin story. Now, I do want to give you a round on Saul. Now, if you're like me, you grew up thinking or believing that Saul was his first name and Paul was his other name. Paul, I think I have another slide, the one with the map. Is that up there? There we go. We'll stay right here for a little bit. So most of us grew up believing that Saul was this guy's first name and Paul was his name after conversion. But actually, when you look at the book of Acts very closely, and a lot of scholars will tell you that probably these were his two names. And one of them, Saul, was his Jewish name, and Paul was more of his Greek or Roman name. And Saul grew up and was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and this is kind of north of Israel in what is now kind of the southern part of Turkey, right on the Mediterranean. And he grew up as part of a Jewish family to Jewish parents who were direct descendants of Abraham. They were a very prominent family, but they were also citizens of Rome. And so he had this both this Greek and Roman training and this Jewish training. And so when he interacted with his Jewish friends, he was Saul. But when he interacted with his kind of Greek or Roman or Gentile friends, he was Paul. And the reason that we see his name used more as Paul, starting right around chapter 13 of Acts, is because that's when he starts going out to these Gentile regions. And so he uses his Greek or Roman name so that he can identify with the Gentiles as he's preaching the gospel to them. And so when I lived in Panama, when I introduced myself to people, at first I started just introducing myself as Andrew. But the more I did that, the more people would ask me, "Oh, your name is Henry," and in Spanish. And for some reason, their ears, that's what they heard. They heard Henry when I said Andrew. And so I just gave up on Andrew and I said, "Just call me Andres." And that they could understand, that they could get. And so I had two names, Andrew for the English crowd, Andres for the Spanish crowd, and that worked a lot better for me. And so that's a lot of what Paul did as well. Now, I mentioned that Paul was part of a very prominent family, and probably because of that, they were able to get him a place as a young man as a disciple of Gamaliel. Now, we met Gamaliel in chapter 5. He was one of the most prominent rabbis in Jerusalem, and it was the custom in those days that if you were part of a well-to-do family, that you would go study under one of the more famous rabbis, and then you could be that person's disciple for a few years, and then you would become a rabbi yourself. And so that's what Saul did. He studied under this guy, Gamaliel, became a rabbi himself, became a Pharisee as well. And in those days, remember, the Pharisees were kind of the religious elite. They were the upholders of tradition. They were the guys who were keeping the laws. In fact, they had written something like 600 sub-laws to help clarify and explain God's laws, just to make sure people were keeping them. And they believed that if Israel were righteous enough and they were doing a good enough job following the laws of God, then the redemption of Israel would happen. The Messiah would come and he'd set them free from the Romans and restore Israel to the time or to the prominence that it had under King David and King Solomon. And so we might call these guys nowadays more like the Orthodox Jews, just very strict and just very rigid in their following of the laws. And oftentimes we think of these guys as the bad guys, right? We think of them as these are the enemies of Jesus. But probably if they were to show up in our church, we'd be like, oh, these are respectable people. These are good people, right? They're following all the rules. They're doing everything right. But somewhere along the way, their zeal for the law had descended into legalism. And their sincerity and hunger after God had given place to formality and pride. Their righteousness had become rigidity. And they had positioned themselves as these gatekeepers, deciding who gets in and who is out. And for most people, they were out. But of course, the Pharisees themselves were in, and so they held very tightly to that. And that's why Jesus had this struggle with them over and over again, because they were making it so hard for people to come close to God. And their hearts were hard themselves, very unloving and very proud. So that's who Paul was, right? He was one of these guys. And when you look at Acts, you're going to see that Luke very initially at first talks about Paul in very negative terms. In 8 verse 3 from last week, Luke said that Saul was one who began to destroy the church. And the word for destroy can also be translated as ravage the church. So he's like this wild animal or this lion kind of roaming around through the city, hunting down the Christians without mercy. In today's chapter, in verse 1, Luke says he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. So again, like this animal panting and foaming at the mouth, he's so hateful and disdainful of the Christians. In chapter 9, verse 21, the church itself is going to describe him as one who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on Jesus' name. Paul himself in chapter 26, when he gives his own testimony in front of the courts in Rome, says that he was obsessed with persecuting the Christians, that he would try to force them to blaspheme and then would drag them off in front of the synagogues and demand that they be put to death. In his letters, Paul talks about himself as the chief of sinners and as a murderer. So this is the guy we're dealing with today, and we begin to ask ourselves, what was his fate? What is going to happen to him? As we get into the text then, chapter 9, verse 1, right away Luke tells us Paul was going around breathing out these murderous threats. And one day he goes to the chief priest and asks him for permission. Can I go and hunt down the Christians who have now been scattered to these other regions? And so one of the towns that the Christians had been scattered to was Damascus. Damascus was 150 miles north of Jerusalem, about a week's journey. It was on the southern tip of Syria, and it was right on the edge of Roman control. So they kind of had some independence from Rome, kind of did their own things, but they had a big Jewish presence there. And so Paul or Saul felt like he would be safe going there, protected by the Jews, but he could grab a hold of the Christians who were trying to convert the Jews and then drag them back to Jerusalem where they would be flogged and maybe even put to death. And so he receives permission from the chief priest and from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus. And he travels there, traveling about a week's journey. And right before he gets into the town, Luke says that he's met with this bright light. And this happens right at noon, so high noon when the sun is up and it's bright and hot. And Paul tells us himself that this light was so bright, it was brighter than the sun. And it was so intense that it knocks him to the ground. Later, Paul would tell people that he actually saw Jesus in the flesh, so to speak. So it wasn't just a vision or a dream, but an actual sighting of Jesus. This is important because one of the requirements for the early church is for a guy to be an apostle, they had to have been in the presence of Jesus. And so this kind of gives Paul that qualification as he is met and confronted with Jesus here in this moment. And as this happens to him, Jesus calls out to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this shows us that Jesus counts any persecution and harm done to the church as harm done to himself. In chapter 26, Paul will add that Jesus also said to him, "Isn't it hard to kick against the goads?" I've got a little picture here in the next slide for us. It shows us what a goad looked like. And so in those days, a goad was this kind of a farming tool that you would use to get the cattle or the oxen to go in the right direction as you're plowing up the field. And I kind of like the picture of the bulls there because it kind of looks like the bulls are wearing masks. I don't know if you saw that too there. I thought that was appropriate for us. But what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, look, I've been trying to steer you in the right direction. I've been trying to guide you. I've been speaking to you in your heart and in your conscience, but instead of humbling yourself, instead of listening to me, instead of submitting yourself to my leadership, you've been fighting against me. You've been kicking against the goads. And this shows us that probably Jesus has been trying to get his attention even before this point. And specifically, we saw when Paul saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel, or he saw Stephen praying the prayers of Jesus, asking God to forgive his persecutors. And my guess is that pricked Paul's conscience, that it made a difference or a dent in him. And psychologically speaking, it probably also accounts for why Paul was so fierce in persecuting and attacking the Christians. According to Carl Jung, the psychologist, fanaticism is an expression of self-loathing. It's an overcompensation for a person's doubts and fears. And so probably Paul had been harboring these doubts that he was wrong, that Jesus truly was the Messiah, and he'd been struggling with this, but instead of giving into it, he fights against it. He suppresses it deep in his heart, and he tries to justify himself by going and being more aggressive towards the Christians. And so Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the goads?" Paul then responds and says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" And I'm guessing he probably knew the answer to that already, but he was afraid to admit it. And Jesus says, "It's me, Jesus, the one you are persecuting." He then tells Paul to get up and go into Damascus where he'll meet somebody who will help explain these things to him. And right now I want to pause real quick and ask you, if this were you, how would you be feeling right now? How would you react? If you had spent your whole life trying to earn your way to heaven, trying to do all the right things so that you could please God, only to find out that you're wrong. If you had been attacking God's people, thinking you were doing the right thing, only to find out that you'd actually been attacking God himself, how would you be feeling? My guess is that Paul was completely undone by this. It says that when he got up, he could barely walk, that he needed help to go into the city, and he was blinded by the vision. And I'm guessing this is a physical blindness, but also a spiritual blindness, that he has realized now the guilt of his sin, but he has not yet understood or accepted the truth of the gospel of the grace of Jesus. So from there, we take a little break, and Luke now introduces us to a guy named Ananias. Now, Ananias is a Christian in Damascus, and God comes to him in a vision and tells him, "Ananias, I want you to go and meet a guy named Saul." And when Ananias hears that name, he immediately recognizes who that is. And he says to God, "Wait a minute, this is the guy who's been sent here from Jerusalem to arrest us. This is the guy we've been hiding from, right? This is the guy none of us wants to meet. And we intentionally are trying to avoid him because we know it would be suicide to go and meet him." But God says, "No, I want you to go and meet him so that you can explain things to him. I want you to explain to him that I've chosen him to be my vessel, that he's going to be one of these guys who take my word to the Gentile world. And then God adds something else that is a little bit confusing. He says, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. And I thought about that verse and that statement and asked myself, now why did God say that? Why does God tell Ananias he's going to show Paul this? And why does God reveal to Paul how much he must suffer for his name right at the outset of giving him his mission? And at first I thought, well, maybe he's telling Ananias this to help Ananias feel better, right? Maybe Ananias is really worried about going to meet him, and he's probably feeling really outraged that God would want to use somebody who's been killing Christians. And so maybe he's doing this to help Ananias feel better, kind of showing him, look, I'm going to have my own way of getting justice on Paul, and he's going to face a lot of persecution to kind of pay for his crimes. But then when you think about that, you realize, well, that doesn't really jive well with the gospel, does it? That we are forgiven, that we have grace. So then I thought, well, probably the reason God reveals this is he's giving Paul a choice very early on. He's saying, look, Paul, you now know that I am real. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I am real. And I've died on the cross for your sins. And you can accept that and receive that, but I have a mission for you to accomplish, and it's going to come at great cost. Are you willing to accept that mission? It's a reminder to all of us that living a Christian life isn't meant to be easy. It was never said that being a Christian is going to be comfortable. Instead, in 2 Timothy verse 3:12, Paul says, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will face suffering. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer says, suffering is the true discipleship. Paul is showing us, or God is showing here to Paul, that it's not going to be easy, that it's going to come at great cost. But of course, Paul accepts the mission because when he beholds the glory of Jesus, he knows it's worth it. It's worth it. And so eventually Ananias does come and meet Paul. He prays over him, and as he does that, the gospel says that the sight of Paul is opened, or that these scales fall from his eyes and he can see again. And again, that's both that physical sight, but also that spiritual sight in recognizing the truth of the gospel. It then tells us that Paul gets up and immediately wants to be baptized, submitting himself to Jesus, accepting that grace and forgiveness. He then goes out to eat something, and then Luke tells us he spends several days hanging out and learning from the disciples in Damascus. Now, Paul himself will later tell us that he actually spends 3 years there, but Luke kind of dismisses this or passes over this very quickly, because instead of emphasizing these 3 years, what he wants to emphasize to us in verse 20 is that at once Paul went out to begin preaching the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he's giving us this idea that Paul almost immediately goes out and begins sharing the gospel with others. And we see from this that the people are amazed by this. They begin asking themselves, who is this guy? Isn't he the one that was trying to kill us? And now he's giving us the words that he was killing people for? And eventually the Jews have enough of Paul, and so they plot to try and kill him and get rid of him. But when the church hears about this, they help Paul escape through a basket lowered out of the city walls. And so he escapes from Damascus and goes back to Jerusalem. But when he gets back to Jerusalem, it says that he starts looking for the church, looking for the Christians and the apostles. And he's like, hey, I want to hang out with these guys. I want to be able to learn from them. I want to have their blessing as I continue to minister in the name of Jesus. But the Christians are so scared of Paul that they want nothing to do with him, that they run and hide and conceal their meeting locations. And so they refuse to meet with Paul. And he's kind of wandering the city going, what do I do with my newfound faith here? And there's finally one guy who's willing to meet with him. And that guy's name is Barnabas. And Barnabas goes out and meets Paul, hears his testimony or his story, hears the reports from Damascus of what he's done and how he was sharing the gospel there. And he then introduces Paul to the rest of the church. and they welcome him in, at first with great suspicion, but finally with open arms, accepting him as one of their own. Luke finally then ends our story in verse 31 by saying that the church finally had a period of rest, rest from the persecution, enjoying a time of peace and strengthening and encouragement from the Holy Spirit, and continued growth both numerically and spiritually. And then that's kind of how Luke concludes this little story, this little section. Now, I'm guessing that most of you are familiar with this story. You've probably heard it before. But the question, as usual for us, is what is God saying to us today? Right, God's word is alive and active, and so he's got something for us for this story today. What is that today? First and foremost, I believe today's story, the story of Paul, is a reminder to us of God's grace. It's a reminder that our salvation is by grace through faith. Paul's story is a great example of someone who is trying to earn their way to heaven, trying to work his way into God's favor by doing enough good deeds, by being righteous enough. But eventually he finds out that it's not enough, it's not good enough. In fact, his zeal has led him into sin because it comes from a hardened heart. And just like Jesus talked about the Pharisees saying they are whitewashed tombs, they look clean on the outside, but their hearts are far from God. No one in this world is pure and clean or righteous enough to get themselves to heaven. Instead, we depend entirely on God's grace, that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us and purify us of our sins, because that's something we couldn't do on our own. It's a reminder that God's grace is sufficient for us, and no matter where we've gone or what we've done or what sins we struggle with on a daily basis, his grace is there for us to provide for us what we cannot earn for ourselves. And oftentimes as Christians, it's very easy to get this backwards. Right? Oftentimes we think, I've got to be good enough so that God will accept me and so that I get to go to heaven. But it's the opposite. Instead, we know we're not good enough, and so we receive God's forgiveness by faith, and then that motivates us to go out and serve and honor and love him out of gratitude for what he's done for us. So we obey, and we love Jesus, and we love others, and we do what's right, not so that we can earn God's favor, but because we already have God's favor, because he's already given us his love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Second of all, this is a reminder to us that no matter how far gone somebody seems to be, God can still do the miraculous in their life. So if you have friends or family members that you've been praying for years and years, hoping that God would draw them to Jesus, and they just keep seeming to kick against the goads, to keep fighting against God or reject God, don't give up hope. Don't give up praying for them. Instead, continue to trust and believe by faith that Jesus can do it. In fact, as we see with Paul, sometimes it's people who are fighting the most against God that are the closest to salvation, because it shows they're wrestling with that truth and those things that God has been speaking to them in their conscience, in their heart. So keep up the faith, keep up the prayers, continue trusting and believing that God can do a great work in their lives. A while back, I read the story of George Mueller. George Mueller was an Englishman. He had started a bunch of orphanages in England by faith, just believing that God would provide all the resources. But on his deathbed, he was talking to a friend, and he said, you know what? I've been praying for five friends for about 30 years that they would come to faith in Jesus. And the first friend came to faith in Jesus about a year after I started praying, and I was amazed by that. The second guy, it took a little bit longer, about 5 to 10 years. The third guy, even longer. The fourth guy, even longer. And he said, but those four all accepted Jesus, and here I know I'm going to go and be with God soon, and I'm on my deathbed, but I'm still trusting and believing that that other friend who hasn't accepted Jesus yet, he will receive Jesus even after I'm gone, because God has heard my prayers. I encourage you to continue praying and trusting and believing that God can do the impossible. I'm guessing Paul or Saul was the last person on earth the church thought would become a Christian next. And yet God did the impossible in his life. And then thirdly, I think our lesson for today is on the power of welcome. Two of the unsung heroes of this story are Ananias and Barnabas. Now, where would Paul be, or where would the gospel be today if Ananias hadn't gone to visit him there in Damascus? If he had followed his instincts and stayed away and said, "No way, God, that guy's too dangerous." Where would he be if Barnabas had run away and hid with the other Christians in Jerusalem and said, "No, I can't go meet him. That guy's out to get us. He's trying to trick us." Instead, these two guys extended that welcome to Paul. They went out of their comfort zones and took that risk to draw him in, to share God's truth with him, to love him and accept him as one of their own. And so it's a reminder of the power of welcome. I was reading a book this week on the power of small churches. And one of the things the author said, he's a pastor of a small church in California. He says, you know what? One of the best things about small churches is how welcoming they can be. But one of the things I work on with my church is to have every member of my church every week practice their gift. And GIFT is an acronym. And it stands for, G is for greet people with a smile. And so every day, try and greet someone with a smile. I is for invite someone into a conversation or introduce them to other Christians. F is follow up and continue building relationships with people who don't know Jesus. And then the T is specifically for the church. He says, when you leave the church, make sure you always thank somebody for having served in the building and done something to bless you. So again, G, greet someone with a smile. I, invite someone into a conversation or introduce them to somebody else in the church. F, follow up and continue to build relationships with them week after week. And T, make sure you thank someone. Now, it's a little weird to be talking about these things when we're not able to meet together, when they can't see your smile because you're wearing a mask, when it's really hard to have a conversation with somebody or to meet somebody new when everybody you meet is a potential enemy and a threat because of the virus, right? But I believe even in these times, we can put these tools into practice. We can get creative in finding ways to greet others, whether it's just a friendly wave to your neighbors or a quick smile as you show them your face from a distance. I believe we can still have these conversations 6 feet away and just try and engage people and get to know them better. We can work on introducing people to the church or inviting them to come to our website and listen to the sermons. We can work on following up with people, emailing them, giving phone calls, asking how they're doing. And we can still practice Thanksgiving and just showing our gratitude to guys like Paul and John who put in so much work every week getting our services online. Let's be a people, let's be a church that use our gift, that practice the power of welcome. Because you never know who God is going to have you welcome into the church or introduce to Jesus. You never know how God is going to use them in the life of the church later on. So let's be that kind of church. Let's be that kind of people. As I've been challenging you every week, what's something you can do to practice your gift this week? What's something you can do to help move the gospel forward this week? I want to thank you again for being with us and for listening every week and being faithful to attending church, whether it's online or here in the building on Fridays. I just thank you for being a part of our family. At this time, would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Jesus, I thank you again for this time together. It's a lot different than we're used to, and it's a lot different than the way we'd prefer to have it, probably. But we know that you have plans and purposes during this time. So help us, Lord, not just to be worried about hunkering down and protecting ourselves, although that's important too, but help us also to be mindful that this is a time you want to use the church to continue to move the gospel forward, to continue to reach others with the good news, to continue to welcome them into fellowship with other believers and with Jesus, to continue to be salt and light in the world. Help us to see those opportunities, Lord, and I continue to pray that you'd give us opportunities like that. And I thank you again, Jesus, for your grace in our lives. this unmerited favor that you've given towards us. We praise you and you thank you for that, Jesus. At this time, would you please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.